Our scripture reading for this morning, our second scripture reading, is from the Gospel according to Luke, the 10th chapter, the first 11 verses. But before I begin that, hear this: no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Those are the words that Jesus spoke directly before the beginning of the reading that we're going to hear this morning. He said it in response to a person who had said to him, "I will follow you, but first let me go say goodbye to the people staying at my house." Jesus' response was, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And then our scripture reading after this: the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him to every town and place where he himself intended to go. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go on your way. I am sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a person of peace is there, your peace will rest on that person. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves to be paid. Do not move about from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you. Cure the sick who are there and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet know this, the kingdom of God has come near.'" Lord, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to our path. Well, this is 4th of July weekend, so I hope that you will permit me to enter into this story about Jesus sending disciples on ahead of him with an illustration from an episode in American political campaign history that has a direct connection to Fourth Church. Regan Burke, a member of this church, sitting right down here in the front, I'm trying not to look at her, who many of you know, served on the staff of Bill Clinton's 1992 primary campaign seeking the Democratic nomination for president. I know this because Regan's told me this, but also because Regan wrote about it in her memoir. It's called In That Number. You should get it. You should read it. It's great. Regan was the campaign scheduler, which means that Regan was in charge of the scheduling and advance team. That is, the people who are sent ahead of the candidate to wherever the next campaign event is going to be held. Regan, in her book, describes some of that experience like this. She said, "Experienced campaign advance people moved from all over the country to New Hampshire for weeks at a time to volunteer for Bill Clinton before the February 18 primary election. Anywhere else Clinton campaigned that January," Regan says, "I would call untrained friends and family and beg them to help. Not easy when some barely had heard of him, and traveling expenses aside, they would be working for free." Regan's book is full of anecdotes from this chapter of American presidential history, including one about being mistaken for Hillary Clinton's bodyguard. You should ask her about these. I thought of Regan's experience in connection to the story that we just heard because Jesus sent disciples on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. It seems like Jesus' disciples are a kind of advance team, no? And that's no small thing, because when you're part of the advance team, your actions will be taken for the person's actions whom you represent. The things that the disciples say will be taken to be Jesus' views. The way that disciples treat people will be the way that people will have experienced themselves to have been treated by Jesus himself. Being sent is not a small thing. It's not a light thing. And being sent is kind of the core of what it means to be a person of faith, to be a Christian, to be part of this community of Christians, the church. Jesus sends a community into the world with a calling and a purpose. This is actually the second episode in Luke's gospel where Jesus sends out disciples. It's odd. Luke's gospel is the only one that contains this second story. It's also odd. Some of the versions of the story say 70, some say 72. We're in chapter 10 of Luke this morning, and at the beginning of chapter 9, there is the story that's also told in Matthew and Mark of Jesus sending out the 12, the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, you know, the ones that all have names in the Gospels, the ones who accompanied him everywhere he went all the way to Jerusalem. And his instructions in that story largely mirror the instructions that he gives the 72 in this story. Take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, not even an extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there, leave from there. Wherever they do not welcome you, as you're leaving that town, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Jesus is more sending that he's going to do still yet. When they finally get to Jerusalem, Jesus will send disciples ahead to make preparations for the Passover meal. And then, even after his arrest, after all of his disciples have fled and abandoned him, even after he's tried, crucified, when the risen Jesus appears to those same disciples, what else does he tell them but that he is sending them out to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, in Samaria, even to the ends of the earth? Jesus calls disciples, and Jesus sends disciples. Or maybe it's better to say Jesus calls disciples in order to send them out. Being a follower of Jesus means being sent. That is our purpose. We are sent to the sick. We are sent to those who are in need. We are sent to those oppressed by systems of violence and inequality. We're sent to our neighbors. We're sent to our city. We're sent to our nation. We are sent to the ends of the earth. Friends, the church is Jesus' advance team. And our mission, if I can call it that, as the church and as individuals within it, is to represent Jesus' presence and his message in the world that God's reign of peace, despite all the evidence, peace is at hand. In 2008, I helped the senior high youth group from Claremont Presbyterian Church in Claremont, California, to prepare for their spring break mission trip to Belize. Had I ever been to Belize? No. Had I ever led a mission trip before? No. Was I the associate pastor for youth at that church? Yes, I was. However, I started in February. The trip was in April, by which time Meredith, my wife, was going to be 8 months pregnant. I said, I'm not going on that trip, but I'll lead the Bible study in advance. And what story do you think I had us study ahead of that trip than this one? Luke chapter 10. I also didn't design the t-shirt. You have to have a matching t-shirt for a mission trip, right? You guys, if you were here last week, you saw the mission trip group that was here with our high school students with their bright yellow shirts. Well, these shirts were designed by one of the adult leaders, the one in Claremont. His name was Scott. And when they showed up, we opened the box. They were bright green. They were like fluorescent, like highlighter green. And not only that, but on the back of these shirts, there was this jungle scene that had been designed by one of Scott's high school students. He was a teacher. There was vines and tigers, and students did not love these shirts. They especially didn't love that they were all going to wear them together through LAX. But I loved them because underneath that jungle scene on the back were four words: peace to this house. I love those shirts. Peace is the first word of our commission and our calling as the church in the world. Peace. Now, peace is more than the absence of conflict. It's more than the absence of fighting. The Bible's conception of peace goes far, far beyond that. My Bible dictionary explains that the Bible's word for peace, I should say words for peace, include health. It's about prosperity, security, friendship, salvation. For the Bible, when the Bible talks about peace, peace is present because God is present. Peace is right relationships. Peace is everybody having what they need for a life of dignity and nobody living under the threat of poverty or violence or loneliness. Peace is faith's vision for the life that God desires for all people. Peace is the church's mission program. And it starts in worship. We share peace in here as we greet one another in worship. We don't just say good morning. We don't just say how are you. We don't even say welcome. We say peace. Peace be with you. It is a specific way of greeting people. It's a sign of our participation in the peace that we share in Christ. But we're not just called to share that in here with one another in worship. We're also sent out to share in that peace with everybody we should meet, everybody that we should spend time with. One of the ways that we share in peace as a church, at least in the summer, is that we take part on Friday nights in these walks for peace. It's a block party this coming Friday night, organized by our friends and our neighbors at St. Sabina in the Auburn Gresham neighborhood. The first one of those is this Friday. You should look in the bulletin for how you can participate. It's how we extend peace and experience peace in our city and with our neighbors. Friends, peace is the first word of faith, the first word of our calling as people of faith. And to borrow a phrase from a Buddhist monk, Thich Nhat Hanh, peace is every step. But those steps aren't leisurely. They need to be quick. There is no time to stop and chit-chat along the way. Jesus told those 72 that he sent out to not greet anyone on the road, because the mission to share in Christ's reign of peace with neighbors near and far is urgent. The urgency with which we undertake this calling is a measure of our fitness for it. I've been influenced in thinking about urgency of late by an essay of Marilynne Robinson's called Value. It's in her 2016 collection of essays, The Givenness of Things. Incidentally, that book was generously given to me by a member of this congregation, and I promise that quoting it here is not just to demonstrate to that person that I am, in fact, reading it. Robinson writes in her essay about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor and theologian. Many of you will know of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He came to New York in 1939. It was his second time in New York at Union Seminary, and this trip had been organized by his family and his friends because war was about to break out and they wanted to save him from conscription into the army. Robinson observes that Bonhoeffer and his family were part of a stratum of German society that had benefited from and that felt very deeply about the high humanist cultural achievements that had preceded the previous 100 or 150 years or so. Music, German philosophy, German theology in Bonhoeffer's family were deeply felt, deeply appreciated. Bonhoeffer was himself a musician. He earned a PhD when he was 23. Most undergraduates are 22 when you finish your undergrad? So you have one more year to get a PhD. And then as life in Germany devolved over the course of the 1930s under Nazi rule into outright violence and subjugation, Robinson's essay wonders if Bonhoeffer didn't reassure himself by weighing the crudest impulses of the society, the passions in the streets and in the press, against the great strength of its humanist traditions. Perhaps, she writes, at first he felt that in time there must be a correction, a return to equilibrium, and that he could wait out the interval in New York. He did not wait out the interval. He was only there 6 weeks before he went back. And the correction never came either, not for 6 million Jews and not for Bonhoeffer, who died in the Flossenbürg concentration camp in 1945. The call to peace is urgent. It can't wait. The people that Jesus' first disciples announced peace to, God's kingdom of peace, it was urgent for them too. They were living under the subjugation of a different kingdom, the Roman Empire, and not all of them welcomed the announcement about God's coming reign of peace. You see, some of Jesus' contemporaries were doing everything that they could do to collaborate with the ruling authorities to keep peace for themselves, for their families, for their communities. But there's no peace in submitting to your own dehumanization. Before long, you find that this earthly kingdom has taken more of you than you intended to give, and there's no way to get it all back. Others were taking up arms in rebellion against the empire. And this group wanted what one biblical scholar describes as an all-out war that would bring God's justice to their aid and get rid of their enemies once and for all. But empires excel at putting down rebellions and at creating horrifying conditions to deter future rebellions. Are you with me? In the case of the Jewish rebellions in the first century, the ones that Jesus' contemporaries were participating in, the empire decisively put them down in the year 70 when its forces breached the walls of the city of Jerusalem, leveled the temple, killed, displaced, or enslaved a large portion of the population. Friends, peace is an invitation. It's an invitation to a different way. But it's also a warning that resisting violence with the tools of the same is only going to lead to destruction. It's a warning that going along to get along, hoping against all evidence that a correction, a return to equilibrium are coming if we can just wait it out, that's not peace either. That's a slow and irreversible surrender. And here Jesus endorses protest. Protest against those forces that oppose peace. The wiping of our feet of the dust of those places that are committed not to the reign of God's peace for all, flourishing for all, but to a reign of control of the many by a few. Protest, not calling down fire from heaven, not violent rebellion, not waiting it out, protest. See, there's going to be opposition. Jesus told those 72 that he sent out that he was sending them as lambs into the midst of wolves. You have to count on opposition. And Jesus' peace is no Pax Romana. It's not the peace of all your opponents having been beaten down and having lost their ability to resist your imposition of power. Jesus' peace does not coerce. It does not threaten, doesn't manipulate. Jesus' peace is carried on the lips of a community of those whom Jesus is sending as an expression of a reality in which the poor are receiving good news, in which captives are being freed, being released, in which sight is being recovered, in which the oppressed are being freed. This peace is for everyone. But it's not for everyone, you know? Jesus' peace is not going to be welcomed in every day. In our day, when the news for those who are poor is that their food and their medical benefits are being cut, it doesn't feel like Jesus' peace is being welcomed. In our day, when captives are actually multiplying, when $45 billion is allocated for the construction of new immigrant detention facilities, it doesn't feel to me like Jesus' peace is being welcomed. In our day, when the oppressed are not going free, but are being arrested while they're waiting for their asylum hearing, it doesn't feel to me like Jesus' peace is being welcomed. And Jesus calls us to protest those forces that do not welcome peace, and to do so by announcing the same thing we announce to those who do welcome it, which is that the kingdom of God has come near. Jesus is teaching us that there is a new way of life at hand and available to all of us, different than the one that is building prisons and manufacturing bombs. And in that life, the poor and the hungry and the mourning are actually blessed. In that life, we can love enemies. We can do to others as they would have us have them do to us. In that life, which Jesus is calling the kingdom of God, kindness is a power, and power is made perfect in weakness. Amen? In that life, the ultimate symbol is a table. When we come to this table, when we celebrate communion together, we share in the peace of a common table where all are invited, where there is enough for everyone, and no one takes more than they need. We are sent to the table. Jesus called on those disciples that he was sending out in this story from Luke. He called on them to enter a household as guests, to eat whatever was provided, not to move around for better food or for food that suited their religious proclivities or commitments better, but to remain, to stay around a common table. The elements at this table, the Lord's table, they are the produce of the earth that is common to all of us and to all people. This bread, this cup, ground us in our identity and in our purpose, which is to be part of this community that is living by a commission of peace. This meal, friends, nourishes us as people sent out to labor for that peace in a world badly in need of it. And this table is all the symbol that we need for that. All the symbol that we need for the abundant harvest that sustains us in the face of all that we fear might tempt us away from it or might take us out. It won't. None of it won't. It can't. Peace to this house. Amen.